Good morning, everyone. Are you awake? Because I'm not quite there yet. But I'm glad to be up this early with you this morning. And God gave me a message from His Word back at the beginning of this year. And so that's what I'm going to share with you this morning. So what do you think of when you think of the word church? When you think of a church, what do you think of? Okay. God's people. Anybody else? What do you think of when you think of church? Okay. I'm hearing a few things. Well, I want you to personally keep it tucked in your mind what you think of when you think of the word church or a church. What is that? A place that we worship God. All right, how many of you love to go to Grandma's house? I love to go to Grandma's house, and I was born here in the Maritimes, but when I was very young, we moved to Ontario, and I don't actually remember living here, have too many memories of living here, but we would often come back and visit, and where we would go was Grandma's house, Grandma and Grandpa's house. We would drive 15 long hours the trip every Christmas, every Easter, every Thanksgiving. We did it quite a lot when I was younger. And we would come back home to the Maritimes, and their grandma would be at the door ready to greet us. And we were always so sad when we left. We never wanted to leave, and we were always excited to come back. Grandma's house was always full of people and family and food and love, and it was a wonderful place to be. But what if Grandma hadn't been there? Would it still be a wonderful place for me? What if none of my family was there? Would I have still loved coming to Grandma's house when I was little? We're going to start in Acts chapter 6. If you have your Bibles this morning, open to Acts chapter 6. And we're going to start in verse 1. Acts chapter 6, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 3. And I'm just going to just pray one more time before we get into the word here. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we want to ask that we will be emptied of self, that we will surrender our hearts wholly and fully at the foot of the cross. And we pray only for your Holy Spirit to be our teacher and our guide. Lord, may you speak to each heart this morning in the way that only you can. We thank you for your precious word, God. And may you lead us as we study it now. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom." So this is in essence the choosing of the first deacons. And they are to be full of what? Yes, the Holy Spirit and wisdom. "We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And also it lists the other deacons there as well. So they're choosing the first deacons. The one I'm going to focus on for this morning is Stephen. And Stephen was full of what? Yeah, he was full of wisdom, of faith, and of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 6, it says, "They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them." And this is what we call anointing. They were anointed. They have been seen to be filled with the Holy Spirit. They were anointed to do what? Okay, to serve. I heard serve, to take care of the people's needs. And remember, these are the deacons, the lay members, not the pastor, but this is a lay member of the church. And he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Let's keep going here. Verse 7. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. So what was happening through Stephen? What did it say? Okay, great things were happening, right? And who was doing it? Was it Stephen? Right, it says he was filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was working through him, and great and mighty things were happening in the lives of people. They were being able to witness what the Holy Spirit was doing through him. Now, we're going to see what happens in every instance when the Holy Spirit is working in and among God's people. Verse 9. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen. So as the Holy Spirit is doing his work in and among his people, what inevitably happens? Okay, it says, yeah, specifically opposition arose among the people, and they begin to do what with Stephen? They begin to argue with him. And let's just remember, as we're in our churches, as we're in our conference, and the Holy Spirit is working, that there is going to be opposition. And that's okay. That's what is expected when God is working. The devil attacks even stronger. And I know we had a great, powerful witness of the Holy Spirit working in people's lives last year at camp meeting. And you know what? Opposition arose to that, but God is still working and moving. We had a powerful working of the Holy Spirit. Was it yesterday or 2 days ago when we had the health ministries talk? I'm sure opposition will arise to that. But God is working in and among us. And I want to assure you of that this morning. Verse 10. But they could not. So these men, they start arguing with Stephen, okay? But they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So as this opposition arises, what is happening and how is it happening? So secretly, it says, they secretly go to other people and they persuade them to say against what is happening, what the Holy Spirit is doing. And verse 12, so they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. You see, they were stirring people up and they were getting people to argue, but it says that they could not stand up against Stephen. And when your arguments and your oppositions are not founded on the word of God, and the word of God, particularly through the lens of the picture of Jesus Christ, you will find that you have nothing to stand on. And that's what they were finding. Their arguments were not founded on the word of God, and they had nothing to stand on. So they went and they spread their talk or their secrets, what they were doing, and they stirred up the people. Brothers and sisters, do you find yourself sometimes stirring up the people around you? And what are you stirring them up for? We're actually told that we're to stir each other up in love, to do good works. So I ask you this morning, what do you stir up people to do? and verse 13 and 14. Are we all still following along? We're just going through this story. Verse 13 and 14. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." What two things were these people worried about? Number one, what were they worried about? What did it say? Okay, he's speaking against this holy place, that Jesus of Nazareth is going to destroy this place, and that at first it says that he's speaking against the law, but then 14 makes it a little more clearer for us what they're actually speaking of, that he is going to change the customs or traditions that Moses handed down for us. So what two things are these people worried about? First of all, what is the holy place that they're speaking of? The temple. We would call that what? The church. They're worried about their church, their temple that their hands have made, and they're worried about their customs and their traditions. What are you worried about with your church this morning? As you look around you, are you worried about the holy place that your hands have made? Are you worried about what's going to happen to your church building? Are you worried about the traditions and the customs that have been handed down to you that are not necessarily bad or wrong? I'm not saying that. Or are you worried about the member that has not been to church in a long time? Or the guest that came and never came back again because nobody invited them to their house after church? What are you worried about with your church this morning? In Luke 21, verses 5 and 6, I'll give this to you for reference. You can go there if you like. What did Jesus say? What did he tell them was going to happen to their temple, to their building? He says, "Do not store up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, but treasures in heaven." He was telling them that their building, their temple, was going to be destroyed. And I don't want you to be destroyed with it. I want you to be storing up treasures in heaven. And what are the treasures in heaven that we store up as Christians? People are God's jewels. People are God's treasures. That's the only thing you could take to heaven with you, your character and your converts, the people that you have brought to Jesus. And that is what Jesus wanted them to focus on. So how does Stephen respond to all this? He's filled with the Holy Spirit. Good things are happening. Opposition arises. They start to argue. How does Stephen respond? Because I believe there's a lesson in here, not just for the old, not just for the young, but everybody in between. There's a lesson for each of us here. Chapter 7, verse 1 and 2. Then the high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran." And I'm not going to read the rest of chapter 7. We're going to jump to the end of it here shortly. But if you go home to your cabins and read chapter 7, he begins to share a testimony with them. He shares not only his testimony, but his family's testimony, their ancestors' testimony, their specific church history. He begins to share testimonies of people and of himself, and specifically of Moses, who they held in very high esteem. And what, when you read through there, anybody's read this chapter before, what does he share about the testimony of their church? Only the good things? No, he doesn't. He talks about their suffering. He talks about their bondage in slavery. He talks about Moses, this great one that they have on a pinnacle, that he was a what? What did he do? He was a murderer. Can you imagine bringing someone? This is my pastor. He's such a great pastor. We love him. You know, last year he killed someone, but you know, we've forgiven him and moved on, and here he is. Most of us don't do that, right? But this is what they were sharing. And he wasn't sharing it to glorify that Moses was a murderer and that's okay now to be a leader. He was sharing it because God had worked through a sinful, broken person. What if none of the struggles of the great people in the Bible were ever mentioned or written about? Would this give you hope for your life? When we share with others our struggles, what we have gone through, and how Christ has overcome for us, and how he has brought us through it, it is not to glorify sin or the sinner, but to glorify God and what he is able to do through sinful you and me. So when you don't share the struggles that you have gone through in your life, who does that glorify? It glorifies you. It glorifies us when we are not willing to share and be vulnerable with the struggles and hard times that we have gone through or are going through. And it certainly does not help the generations coming after us. When we don't share the struggles that we have gone through, it is for us, for our own pride and our own self-image. And you are robbing the generations coming after you by not sharing who you really are at your heart and how, despite of that, God has worked in you and through you. David says he came to a point in his life where he said that all he wanted to do was to tell the next generation of the wonderful deeds and the wonderful things that God had done for him. So verse 44, let's pick it up in verse 44. After he shares this testimony of what the church really was in its history, verse 44, he says, "Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them. When they took the land from the nations and drove out before them, it remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob." So David, how did God first come to having a stationary dwelling place? Was it because God said, do this? Who asked? David asked if he could provide God a dwelling place. Before this, it was not stationary. It went with the people. It moved as they moved. God's dwelling place moved with them. Or we could say, as God moved, the people moved with him. And in verse 47, it says, "But it was Solomon who built the house for him." And what house is it talking about? The temple, the church. It was Solomon who built this temple. And then let's pick it up. So remember, this is Stephen speaking, and he says in verse 48, however what? "The Most High does not live or dwell in houses made by men." So what is Stephen telling them here? This building, this temple that you have built with your hands, you believe that God actually lives in this building. And what does he tell them? No, he doesn't. He says, however, the Most High does not live in a building that you have built. You see, the concept of a building is actually very pagan, of a temple where you came to worship. It's actually meaning is a dwelling place in reference to the belief that the pagan god actually dwelt in that place and you had to come there to meet him. Or at least he temporarily visited there while you had your ritual ceremonies. The temple was the place where on special occasions religion took on a more formal tone. You see, then we had the 4th century after Christ. You see, in the early church, it was a movement as well of people. There were no church buildings in the early church. And then in the 4th century, we had a man named Constantine. And we all know Constantine brought in what? Sunday worship. That's what we as Seventh-day Adventists know him for. You also want to know what he brought in? He was the first to build a church building. But the concept was not there in God's original plan with Israel that his sanctuary with them would be moving as they move. It was not there in the early church until Constantine. There was a mission they were given. The Christians have been given throughout history, Matthew 28, 18 to 20, to take and spread the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. The church moves as God's people move. Do you know the church in China right now is growing like crazy? There is estimated 80 to, and we can't get an exact amount because, you know, it's pretty much underground. There's an estimated 80 to 130 million Christians in China. 80 to 130. And it's estimated that by the year 2030, there will be over 250 million Christians in China. Where there are no church buildings, you're not allowed to have a church building there. There are no hired pastors. You're not allowed to hire a pastor. 2/3 of those Christians attend a house church. And it's not specifically their freedom of religion that is threatened in China. It's specifically their freedom to assemble, to come together as the people of God. We are not going to necessarily have our freedom of religion taken away, but our freedom to assemble and come together. So I have a question for you this morning. If you could not meet in your church building every Sabbath, would you still be meeting and fellowshipping with Christians on, if not a daily basis, on a weekly basis? Think about that. How often do you fellowship and get together with fellow believers outside of the Sabbath service in your building? If God does not dwell in a building, where does he long to dwell? Let's actually turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9, 16, and 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9, 16, and 17. It says, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." And then verses 16 and 17, jump there. It says, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred and you are that temple." And sometimes we think this means, yeah, you know, if you destroy the body, if you put bad things in it, you know, God's going to destroy you. It's actually saying that all of you together are God's house. And if you destroy that togetherness, if you are a part of destroying the Holy Spirit's work of bringing unity and togetherness to God's church, you will be destroyed. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 says that we are the temple of God. God does not dwell in temples or church buildings that we have built with our hands, but in people, in what he has built. He wants to dwell in our hearts. Revelation 3, the message to the last day people. Jesus is on the outside and he's knocking to get in where? Into your church building? No, he's knocking to get into your heart personally. When he is in the hearts of the people in the heart, in the building, he will then be in the building. It's not the other way around. Revelation 1:20, Jesus is pictured as among the churches. The Greek word there for church is ekklesia. And what it literally means is a gathering of called out ones, an assembly of people. Just like Grandma's house at Christmas is no fun and nothing without her and the people, so the church building is nothing without the people in it and the people filled with the Holy Spirit. So back to our story in Acts, verses 51 to 54. Back to Acts chapter 7. So after he tells them this, what do? Do they realize it and recognize it and repent? You stiff-necked people, he says, with uncircumcised hearts and ears. You are just like your forefathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. When they heard this, they were furious, and they gnashed their teeth at him. How did they respond? In repentance? No. They got angry and they ended up stoning a man, putting a man to death. What are you worried about with your church this morning? Your building, your traditions, your man-made standards, whether you wear your skirt at thigh length, knee length, or ankle length, whether you wear earrings, a wedding band, or nothing, or big brooches on your shirt, your standards are far below the perfection of Jesus Christ. There is only one that was good, and that was Jesus. May we remember that. So what are you worried about with your church this morning? We've been working here at camp this summer, and we went to a camp in Cahuta, Georgia, a discipleship trek camp. So while regular camp was going on, they had 260 students there, over 100-plus staff. They had a group of 27 young people that came specifically for 3 weeks to learn our doctrines through the picture of the character of God, which is his love. So these were the good kids of the good kids, we could say. You know, the ones that actually wanted to come and learn about the Bible. When we were here, when we started this summer camp this year, we had the kids share testimonies. We didn't know what was going to come of that, but some of them got pretty deep testimonies. In this small group at Cahuta, Georgia, of religious kids, they shared their testimonies. And while you're worrying about whatever you're worrying about at your church, our children, our children are cutting themselves, harming themselves, even right here on this campus. But that wasn't part of my generation just 20 years ago. I don't know if it was part of yours, you know, whatever, 10, 20, 30, 40. They are cutting themselves, harming themselves. Many are on the verge of suicide. We don't know how many kids we had to tell us before I came to camp I was going to commit suicide. You know, one young man, I already had a plan. I was ready to do it. I had written a letter to my family. They're ready to end their lives. They're getting addicted to pornography in fifth grade, in third grade. At the age of 8, one girl, not a guy, girl shared that she has been addicted to pornography since the age of 8. They're being molested by their family, by their church leaders. And what are you worried about with your church this morning? Well, we're arguing over the color of the carpet, the order of the service, whether to sit, stand, or kneel during prayer. This is what your kids are dealing with. And what are we doing? So what is Stephen's response to all these accusations? Chapter 6, verse 15, if we look back, it says that he had the face of an angel. Now let's read verse 55. Verse 55, it says, "But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." While they're falsely accusing him, while they're getting ready to stone him, who is he looking at? He's looking at Christ. He's looking at Jesus. He's focused on Christ. He doesn't cry out, you know, "I'm innocent. These people are doing this to me," or, you know, "These people are all hypocrites and I'm going to leave the church." He's focused on Christ. And verse 59 says, "While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he fell on his knees and cried out, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' When he had said this, he fell asleep." As they're stoning him, he is praying, and he is praying for them. And he says two sentences, "Lord, I will see you soon," and "forgive them." His last prayer is for others, specifically those that are causing him so much pain, those that have hurt him, that have talked about him in secret. His prayer is not, "Lord, well, I hope I'm saved," but it's for others. Here, Stephen is the church. He has Jesus, the hope of glory, which is our only hope of glory. He has Jesus living in his heart. And his response is the same response as Jesus when he was on the cross. "Father, forgive them." He already knew he was forgiven. He didn't have to ask for that, but he asked, "Father, forgive and love them." And this is the response we are to have to opposition against what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives. So who do you see yourself as in this story? The Pharisees, worried about your church building and your traditions? Stephen, being persecuted but only seeing Christ? There's one more party here, and I'm not going to read the verses, but Paul was there, it says, as a bystander, just watching. But by just being a bystander and watching, it says that he was giving approval to what they were doing. So who do you see yourselves as? The persecutors, the one being persecuted, or just a bystander? Well, there's a parable, I'm going to end here shortly, of the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost prodigal son. The coin was lost, but it didn't know it. The sheep was lost and knew it, but didn't know how to find its way back home. The prodigal was lost and knew it and knew how to get back home. But then there was the son who was in the house, who was also lost but thinks he is saved, or he thinks he deserves to be saved anyway because he's in the house. But really, he actually has no assurance of his father's love for him. He's in the building doing all the right things, paying tithe, doing his religious duties, going to church, attaining the Christian standard, but he actually has no assurance of salvation either. The Adventist Church has always been and will always be a movement. And I'm not just talking about you need to close your building, we need to move from building to building, but it's moving forward in the mission of Jesus Christ to seek and save the lost. Moving where God leads it. It is not stationary. Stephen had peace and joy in his heart no matter what his circumstances. Don't you long for that this morning? The Pharisees were bitter, anxious, fearful. Aren't you tired of those bitter, anxious feelings? Those holding on to those grudges. Aren't you tired of that? After being here for 3 years, I'm convinced that God wants for us the same picture of what Stephen had. That we are focused on Jesus. And as we, Yes, we read that. As he was being stoned, it says that he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Philippians 4:4 says that we are to rejoice always. And again, I say rejoice. God wants to fill you as to not be miserable, arguing Christians, but to be filled with joy to overflowing, to be filled with the love of God. And this was not for the pastors. This was for the lay members. God is not calling you to go to church. He's not calling you to go to church. He's calling you to be his church. For 25 years of my life, I went to church. I went to a church building. It wasn't until I fell in love with Jesus in Sin City in Las Vegas that I realized I am the church. In everything I do, in every day, in every moment, not because of what I do or who I am, but because of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. God does not dwell in your church building. He is not only here at camp meeting in this auditorium. He wants to dwell in you, in your heart, no matter where you are. Whether you are put in prison and you have to worship alone by yourself every Sabbath and every day, or whether we are still able to go to our buildings and worship. You see, in the parable of the lost coin, the sheep, and the prodigal son, the only one that was truly saved in these stories was the one who was actively looking for those that were lost. The woman, the shepherd, and the father. So what are you worried about with your church this morning? Jesus said in Luke 19:10 that he came to seek and save the lost. Is this your daily mission? To serve as Jesus served. We can only do this as we look to Jesus. As we allow him to move us from our comfortableness. As we allow him to move in our churches. And yes, maybe even move our buildings. Won't you let him into your heart this morning? And this is not a one-time experience that happened to you 30 years ago. It's a daily reality that we need Jesus each and every moment. And I ask you, I'm going to have a young man actually come and sing a song that he wrote himself. And I ask, as he is singing the song, that you say to God in your heart, I don't want to be stationary. I don't want to be stationary anymore. I don't want to just stay where I am as a Christian. I want you to move me. I want you to make me uncomfortable. I want to be an instrument to you. I want to be a part of the mission. There are many people in the last days that want preachers to preach to them what they want to hear. And I love you too much to do that. And I'm sharing with you this morning that if you're worried about your building and your traditions, you are in danger of rejecting your Savior and losing your soul. So as you listen to this song, just recommit your heart to God. Recommit yourself to the movement and mission of Jesus Christ, because he's doing something and he's moving forward. Whether we move or not, he is moving forward. And I am excited to see what God has planned in your church and in our conference.
It's been a long day in Jerusalem on Golgotha, the hill of the skull. I'm not sure why we were killing three men when there should have been only two. You were the third man, the king of the Jews. They said to mock you, but it could have been true with the way you stood so silently. It felt like you were in control as you called out the final time. The world seemed to tremble beneath my feet. I said, surely this man was the Son of God, and everything around me proved it. So Jesus, I'm sorry for the part I played when I nailed you to that cross. Oh, tore straight to the bone on your back. I command, placed on your head. Oh, Jesus, forgive me for the cross. I was guarding your tomb, then an angel came and told me to move. I mean, what choice did I have, as my man seemed to die with fright? Like a pebble he tossed away the stone, and then he called out, Son of God, come forth. And I couldn't believe, as I watched you walk out alive. Oh, Jesus, sorry for the part I played when I nailed you to that cross above. Oh, Jesus, I'm sorry for that whip I swung. It tore straight to the bone on your back. I command, place on your head. Oh, Jesus, forgive me for the cross. As soon as I laid eyes on you, I knew there was something different about you. You weren't an ordinary man. Anybody could see that just as plain as I could, as they nailed you to the tree. You called out, it wasn't the curses I was expecting to hear. You said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. So, Jesus, I'm sorry for the part I played when I nailed you to that cross of wood. So, Jesus, I'm sorry for the whip I swung that tore straight to the bone on your back. Sorry for the crown of thorns, soldiers I command, placed on your head. Oh, Jesus, forgive me for the cross.
If you have felt this morning that your eyes have been anywhere else but on Jesus Christ, and you desire for Him to fill your heart and move you as He moved, I ask that you stand with me this morning as we recommit our lives and stand because you know that God is calling you to move where He moves. Dear Heavenly Father God, I want to praise you and thank you for who you are. That you're a God that is faithful, even when we're unfaithful, God. Even when we resist your Holy Spirit and we resist each other. Lord, that you are still a God that pours out your love upon us. I thank you for Joel, God, that came and made that song from his heart, Lord. I pray you will bless him and that you will bless each one of our young people here, each one of our young people, each one of our old people, each one of everybody in between. God, that you will fill us to overflowing with your Holy Spirit It is not by might nor by strength, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And so for that very promise, I want to praise you, God, that you're going to do what you have said you will do. That you are going to accomplish what you have said you will accomplish. And this earth will be filled with the glory of God and the knowledge of his character of love. We love you, Jesus. We pray that we will go with you today, that we will follow the Lamb wherever he leads. In your name I pray. Amen.